Let's all open our Bibles again to Luke 11. And as you open them, I want you to picture the Bible as a big treasure chest. And it's filled with gold coins and diamonds and rubies and gold chains and pearls and ingots of platinum. Word of God is more valuable than all of that. We dip into it this morning where we left off last week. It's been an interesting chapter. At the beginning, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, wonderful prayer, the model prayer, the best prayer. And then tension has been building up from Jesus' enemies. They charged him with working miracles in cahoots with the devil. This is in the third year of Christ's ministry, has maybe 6 or 8 months left before the cross. And it's getting tense. But as I said last week, Jesus can give as good as he gets. They had accused him. Now he levels some very hard words. To change the metaphor from the treasure chest, picture it like some parts of the Word of God are easy to understand and easy to swallow, very comforting. Other parts are not so much hard to understand, but they're hard to swallow because you do understand them and they step on your toes. He stepped on all 10 of their toes, and back then they wore sandals. He steps on our toes. There are some hard words in here that will touch our hearts as we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees. It starts in verse 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Who were the Pharisees after all? The host was one of the Pharisees. And Jesus will go on to address others in verses 39, 42 to 44. Who were the Pharisees? Why are they so prominent in the Gospels? Well, I'll give you a brief introduction. 586 B.C., the Babylonians moved in and they captured Israel, tore down the temple, took most of the Jews off as slaves. While they were in exile for 70 years, the Jews couldn't go to the temple. There was no temple. It was torn down. So they met in little groups that later were called synagogues. And that they had asked somebody to teach them the word of God, and they would call them a rabbi, a teacher. And then when they went back to Israel after 70 years, they built synagogues, and the teachers, the rabbis, got to know each other in various villages, and they began to train other rabbis, and this was the beginning of various Jewish denominations. The Pharisees was one of those denominations. Then there was the Sadducees and a few others. Pharisees was the largest of the Jewish denominations. And they were known for several things. Tradition, for example. They taught that in addition to the Word of God, back then it would be the Hebrew Old Testament, there was this oral tradition that was passed on down through the rabbis. And it was up to them to safeguard it. And in time, that became more important than the Bible. Jesus rebuked them for that in Matthew 15. Also, we see that they were very legalistic. They said you were saved and you were put right with God by obeying the law, by doing good works. Legalistic. And their leaders became very proud of their religiosity, their self-righteousness. And they thought this was pleasing to God and an example for the rest of the Jews. And here comes Jesus that completely demolishes their whole system of tradition, legalism, and self-righteousness. That's why they were angry with Jesus. Now, they were the rivals of the more liberal Sadducees. But as we see in the life of Jesus, both groups ganged up on Jesus. They were both involved in his trial. Back to the Pharisees, they had various leaders. Later, there would be a famous one named Gamaliel, who had a prize student named Saul of Tarsus that actually became a Christian and was renamed the Apostle Paul. There's a verse in the Old Testament describes some of the earliest Pharisees, even hundreds of years earlier. And God is mocking them and puts words in their mouth because he sees what's in their heart. He says, you are those that look at the common people and say, don't come near to me, don't touch me, for I am holier than thou. That phrase is in the Bible. Look it up. It's in Isaiah 65:5. Good description of the Pharisees. They said, "We are holier than you. Don't come here. We are better than you." And Jesus saw right through it. Now, the Pharisees did believe much good. They were definitely better than the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Egyptians. They did believe in the one true God. They believed in the Word of God. They believed in heaven and hell. They believed much good. But they left off many things that were as good, and so it was a very lopsided, imbalanced system. And in the Gospels, they're often singled out by Jesus for their hypocrisy. Notice in the text, it goes on to say, "Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites!" And in our next lesson, we're going to concentrate on what the Bible says about Pharisaic hypocrisy. Now, earlier in this chapter, they charged Jesus with working with Satan, and they became his bitterest enemies. Whatever happened to the Pharisees? Well, over the next couple of hundred years, they wrote down that oral tradition in various books like the Mishnah, and maybe you've heard of the Talmud. It's a huge encyclopedia of ancient Jewish tradition. I've read parts of it. And then over the centuries, the Pharisees changed their name to things like the Hasidim, and then later, today, we would call them the Orthodox Jews. In Jesus' day, they were the majority denomination. Today, Orthodox Judaism is the minority religion. Most of the Jews are much more liberal. Back to the early church. After the time of Jesus, the early Christians had to, as it were, do rival battle with the Pharisees on another front. Some of the Pharisees became Christians, but we see in Acts 15, when some of the Pharisees became Christians, they brought some of their Pharisaic weaknesses with them. You could call them Christian Pharisees. So the apostles had a council in Acts 15, and that they said, "Nope, Christians yes, Pharisees no. Leave your Phariseeism at the door." Now that sets the tone for this morning's message. The sum of what I'm saying this morning is this. Let's don't be Christian Pharisees. They were not a good example to follow. Jesus is the example. So let's study what this section says about Jesus and not the Pharisees. Okay, as we said, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. Verse 37. Pharisee said, "Come and dine with him." Of course, most of the Pharisees would not do this. And lo and behold, Jesus went and sat down to eat with the man in his own home, just like another man earlier, Luke 7, Simon invited Jesus. We should invite Jesus into our home and into our heart. Then the man was utterly shocked at what Jesus did. Look at verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed his hands before dinner. Now, we're not talking about, you know, washing because they're dirty, but they were offended that Jesus didn't ceremonially wash his hands the way the Pharisees did according to their tradition. You read about this tradition in some of their ancient writings, that they didn't just simply wash their hands and say, "Give me a towel." They would wash one hand, say a prayer, wash another hand, say another prayer. And then they would sit, they'd do this special liturgy, washing their hands. This was their self-righteousness. "Look how clean I am. I wash my hands." Well, we should wash our physical hands, but they get carried away with this ceremonial washing. And Jesus didn't do that. He probably just washed his hands real quickly and said, "Where's the food?" And they were saying, "Oh, you evoke in our tradition. You didn't do the ceremony just right." The point here is that Jesus confronted their tradition. God didn't require that you have to wash every finger in a certain way and say a prayer before you wash the next hand, and you have to bow in a certain way. God didn't require that. God still doesn't require that. We have to examine those traditions that build up in our Christian life, even in this church. God doesn't bind us with human tradition, but by His Word. So, brethren, let's be very careful in our church and in our families and our lives that we don't enforce man-made traditions that take the place of the Word of God. Now, that became the occasion for Jesus now to correct not just that Pharisee, but all the Pharisees. And he picks up on the word "wash," because the man said, "Well, you didn't wash right." So Jesus now turns the table. Verse 39. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup and the dish, you make it clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." You know, when you wash a cup, you're supposed to wash it on the inside, not just the outside. Remember when I was a little boy once, I didn't like to do dishes. I said, "That's woman's work. Let my sister do that." And my sister wasn't there, my dad said, "Son, go in the kitchen, help your mother wash the dishes." Well, Mom and Dad and some guests had some coffee cups. If you know about coffee cups, they get dirty on the inside. Well, I washed those cups on the outside and put them down. And my dad walked up and said, "Son, you're supposed to wash them on the inside as well as the outside." And I looked in there and I felt embarrassed. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were washing their lives on the outside, but not on the inside. And Jesus saw the inside of their hearts. And he saw that they were filthy inside. And so he says in verse 40, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside also make the inside?" As if to say, God made our bodies, he made our souls. You Pharisees are living outwardly clean lives, but your souls on the inside are not washed. They're filthy. They need to be clean. Now, brethren, we can and should wash the body, but only God can wash the soul, and nothing physical can touch our soul. We can take 10 baths a day. That doesn't clean our heart. Doesn't touch our soul. Only God can clean the soul. The Pharisees thought that by working outwardly, you can somehow arrive at some inner cleansing of salvation. Doesn't work like that. Jesus said, cleanse the inside first and then the outside. How then do we cleanse the inside? Well, like the Pharisees, there are people today that say you do it by some outward ceremony. And the one that they suggest is water baptism. Various churches say the waters of baptism cleanse away all of your sins. They're wrong. That only touches the body, not the soul. And they'll say, but doesn't it say over in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves? Yes, but look at the rest of the verse. It says baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh. And it goes on to say, the true baptism is something that is spiritual. It's the answer of a good conscience. So there are people today that have been baptized and they think, I'm clean, but their hearts are no different than the Pharisees. So then that question arises, well, what can wash away our sins? You know the song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The Pharisees knew nothing of this. They thought their good deeds could do it. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And our hearts need to be washed, friends. Psalm 51, David was weeping before the Lord and he says this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God." He looked inside of his heart and he saw that it was filthy. It needed to be cleansed. Have we looked into our hearts and say, it needs to be cleansed? Wash me, O Lord. Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus Christ. Please examine your hearts to see if they are cleansed in the blood of Christ. No one enters heaven with a filthy heart. It needs to be washed. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ inside as well as outside? You see, it starts on the inside in salvation. And then after we are saved, it continues in sanctification. It's like when Jesus was washing the apostles' feet and that they misunderstood it and they said, well, we've already been washed. And Jesus said, well, you get washed all over and then you continue to wash your feet as you walk through the world. We get washed inside when we are saved, and then we get washed outside daily in sanctification. And the washing, again, is by the blood of Jesus. Start on the inside and then work outwardly. But don't ignore the outward either. Not just wash your body, but ask God to cleanse your tongue in what you say. The clothes you wear, is that pleasing to God? The outside matters, but start on the inside. Unlike these Pharisees. Strong words. Verse 41 next. Jesus said, "But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." And we'll pick up on that in the next couple of verses. Now, he acknowledged that the Pharisees did give alms. That means to give money to charity, for example, to help the poor. That's a good thing in the very next chapter. Jesus encouraged his followers to give alms and to support those who were in need. We too should follow that example. Support the Red Cross, Samaritan's Purse, Washington Street Mission, and various other ones, ministries that feed the poor, clothe people in times of disaster. That's good. The Pharisees did that, and that's fair enough. But let's go an extra step and also help the poor that we ourselves know in our neighborhood, our community, and our family. That's why our church has a deacon's fund, where people give to the deacon's fund, and then the deacons use that for people in our church that are without work or in a special time of emergency or perhaps someone in their family. Jesus is commending the giving of alms to charity. But the Pharisees gave for the wrong reason. Not out of compassion for those that are in need, but out of pride. To show off. This is all part of their self-righteous legalism. Turn with me over to Matthew 6, where Jesus addressed this. And again, this was right after he gave the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. And in that very context, he says something very similar. Look at Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Stop right there. That's almost humorous. It's like the idea of a guy walking down a street, blowing a bugle, getting everybody's attention. Hey, look how much money I'm giving to charity. But what they're doing is the same thing. They're showing off. It says that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And he goes on then to talk about their prayers. So, yes, we should support certain ministries and charities, but not out of pride, not to earn merit from God or glory from other people. We should do it out of compassion. You see, the Pharisees thought that by doing good deeds, you earned merit from God. And if you got enough, you'll make it to heaven. A lot of people still believe that. Some say if you got more good than bad and God weighs it, God will take you to heaven. It doesn't work like that. Other people think by doing good deeds like giving to the church, you're buying a ticket to heaven. You can't buy a ticket to heaven. The Pharisees thought you could. People today still think that. You cannot buy what God gives freely. So they missed the whole thing. He continues talking about giving in the next verse, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass on justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. More words on financial giving here. They tithe. Tithe simply means 10%. And we find from their ancient records, the average Pharisee gave much more than 10%. Boy, were they proud of that. And they showed it off. Look at me, how much I tithe. You want my autograph? Well, yes, we should financially give to the local church. It's part of worship. But we should give out of gratitude, not out of pride, and certainly not to show off. The Pharisees overdid it for their self-righteousness. Notice it says, you tithe on these various little herbs. God didn't require that. They overdid it. A few years ago, I preached on this verse. I was curious, just what did the Pharisees tithe on? Here's a couple of examples. So I have a copy of the Talmud, and I read through hundreds of pages. You wouldn't believe the extremes that they went to in their tithing. I'll give you two of them. Get ready. This is humorous. You won't believe it. He says, if you're a farmer and you're out in your field and you come across an anthill and you notice little ants have come from the cornfield carrying little kernels of corn, storing it up. If you're going to be a good Pharisee, you have to open it up, take the corn, and take every tenth kernel down to the synagogue and tithe on it. You've got to be joking. Things that little ants have stored in the ground. More than that, they said, if you're eating, and you knock over the salt shaker, count out all those grains of sand and take every tenth one and give it to God. Who could possibly live by a system like that? And that's what they were doing. And there are people today that are very zealous with other traditions like this. They take a valid biblical principle and they way overdo it because they have misplaced motives, such as the Pharisees did. But look what Jesus did. He saw something that they didn't. He says, you go overboard with the minutia, but he says, you pass on justice and the love of God. Matthew says, you also pass upon mercy. Those are the most important things. They majored on minor things, and they minored on major things. Here's our next lesson. Let's don't be like them in this. As Christians, we need to major on major things and minor on minor things, and have the wisdom to know the difference. I can give you a whole litany of examples, but let's say in doctrine. The Bible talks about certain essential primary doctrines. They are the major things that we believe. But then there are secondary things like the millennium. Is it before or after the second coming of Christ? And various other things like this. These are secondary issues. Let's don't take the secondary issues and make them the major ones and take the major ones and make them minor. Know the difference and keep them in the proper place. The same thing is true with practical Christian living. Jesus talks about justice. That means defending the innocent and those that are guilty should be punished. But the Pharisees had it all backwards. And the love of God, that's the most important thing of all. That's the greatest commandment. This is practical spirituality. But when legalism and traditionalism comes in and ceremonialism comes in, these great Christian virtues usually get set aside in the name of these other things. So brethren, let's not be like the Pharisees. Know the difference and keep everything in the right balance. Notice though what he starts off verse 42 with. Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 44. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. It's left out of some translations. Verse 46. Woe to you lawyers as well. What's he saying? Woe. It's an interesting word in the original Greek. It's the word oue. So it comes out as woe. And it's what's called an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it is, like hum or buzz. So he's saying, woe to you Pharisees. It's a rebuke and a warning. It comes deep within a person's heart. Earlier in Luke 6, we find the opposite. Jesus said, blessed are you. And then he turns around and says, woe to you. These are the polar opposites. Woe is a rebuke and a warning of judgment. And what he's doing is warning those Pharisees, you think you're so holy. Woe to you. I see what you are. You're facing the judgment of God. You think you're pleasing God? You're angering God by your traditionalism and legalism. And so God issues that same woe to people today that are imitating the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites today. He warns not so much just the lost sinners in general, but Jesus particularly issued this warning to the Pharisees. The Bible says the common people heard Jesus gladly. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunks, the Greeks. They came and sat and listened to Jesus. You rarely find Jesus rebuking them. But whenever the Pharisees came by, it was usually, woe to you, hypocrites. And that same continues today with religious hypocrites that are filled with pride and traditionalism, self-righteousness. Let's don't imitate the Pharisees. Otherwise, we deserve God's woe of rebuke. Let's live so as we receive Christ's blessing rather than woe. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They're showing off in the synagogue. They come marching in with all their regalia and they live for people to say, oh, here comes the most reverend rabbi such and such. It's like people today that show off their clerical garb and, you know, the gold chains and the robes and the funny looking hats and the unusual gestures. People think, oh, that's so majestic. Look at their hearts, though. The Pharisees were doing the same thing back then. They wanted the adulation of people in the synagogue. They wanted to be first in line. The seats of honor. It reminds me of a young man years ago. He'd studied at Bible college and was going to be a preacher, and he wanted to climb the preacher's ladder. For you that don't know what that means, I'll tell you. Wanted bigger and bigger churches. Wanted to be famous. Wanted people to applaud and to say, oh, look at him. Boy, he's up and coming. He's going to be the next Billy Graham or Pope or whatever. And so this young man asked another preacher, how do you get along in life and climb the ladder? And the older man gave wrong advice and says, well, you go to these big preachers' conferences where all the famous preachers are sitting up on the platform and you wheedle your way up there somehow. And he says, I did that once and I figured it out. I'd write down a little note and I'd walk up there and hand it to somebody and stand there and everybody would see me up there with these other preachers. Woe to those that do such things. But there are other ways we do it. We do some spiritual good deed. We do evangelism. We do various other things that are good. But as soon as we start showing off, it's not a good thing. We're being like the Pharisees. Verse 44, woe to you. You are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You ever walk through a cemetery and, you know, it's nicely mowed lawn, flowers here and there, and you hear the birds chirping because they take care of this, and you say, it's just so peaceful here. You walk along there, you don't realize that just underneath the ground you're walking on are dead bodies. It's easy to get caught up in the external and forget what's underneath. And that's what Jesus says here. Over in the parallel in Matthew 23, he says, you are like these big, beautiful mausoleums, these sepulchres. Some of our people recently visited New Orleans, and that's where I'm from. You know how people are buried in New Orleans? Everybody's buried above ground in these mausoleums. Because the city's 10 feet below sea level, and you don't bury people under the ground or the coffins come floating up. So they put a concrete slab and they build these little mausoleums over them. And when you go to a New Orleans cemetery, it's like a work of art because it's heavily Catholic and you see statues of angels and flowers and grapevines and all these things. It's truly a work of art. And it's easy to forget that inside of those beautiful mausoleums are dead men's bones. Which is exactly what Jesus said. Rotting corpses. And that's the illustration Jesus used to describe the Pharisees. He says it's like you're a beautiful manicured lawn in a cemetery on the outside, but underneath, rotting corpses. A beautiful whitewashed tomb, but inside an ugly corpse. Jesus said you have it on the outside, but I see the inside. And that applies to people today. Brethren, God sees what's underneath the grass and inside the mausoleum. He sees what's inside our souls. And He sees if it's been washed or not, if it's alive or not. Years ago, I read a very powerful sermon that was taken from an unpublished manuscript of Jonathan Edwards. And it was on these two texts, Matthew and Luke. And he said the most astounding thing. He said, our bodies are the sepulchres of our souls. Think about that. We take care of our bodies. They look nice. But inside is a dead, rotting soul. The Pharisees and the religious hypocrites then and today look good on the outside, but inside they're filthy and evil and dead. So may God not only wash our hearts, but give us living hearts so that it's not live on the outside and dead on the inside, but alive and thriving on the inside. Let's not be Pharisees. Then Jesus now answers, I guess you'd say, someone similar to the Pharisees. A lawyer steps forward. Verse 45. One of the lawyers answered and said to Jesus, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Now, lawyer here doesn't mean an attorney, but a rabbi, theologian that mainly studied the law of Moses to see what was right and what was wrong, what was kosher food and so forth. And most of them were Pharisees, but some were Sadducees. So this man takes offense and says, well, now, wait a second, teacher, rabbi. We are theologians. We study the law of Moses. They had memorized whole chapters of the laws of Moses in Hebrew. They could recite in their sleep. And one of them steps forward and said, well, now, wait a second. Jesus, you're a rabbi. We're rabbis. Don't you realize you're going a little overboard? By rebuking them, you're rebuking us too. And Jesus, I like what he says next. Woe to you also, lawyers. Jesus didn't back away from a fight. What was the problem with the lawyers? Like the rest of the Pharisees, it was up to them to add these human traditions to God's laws. It's like the principle today, you know, not just the lawyer, but the judge is there to uphold the law, not to give his human opinions and add to the law. That's not correct. Laws are made by the people that vote them in by their representatives. But these lawyers, these Pharisees, were adding human traditions to God's laws. And Jesus said, woe to you lawyers. You're doing your job the wrong way. They added human traditions to God's laws. And in doing that, they make the burden unbearable. Look at what he said. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The law of God is hard enough to keep, but all those extra traditions. Come with me in my library, that door back there, and I will show you shelf upon shelf upon shelf of the ancient Jewish writings of the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Tosefta. All these traditions, and after a while you say, who could possibly keep them all? Now, remember earlier I mentioned the Christian Pharisees in Acts 15. And they wanted to sneak in by bringing in these traditions and leveling them upon the Christians, including the Gentiles. And Peter stood up and said this, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What he's saying is, keep the heavy burdens of the traditions out of here. And their judgment was, we are saved by grace, not by works, not by obeying God's law, certainly not by keeping human traditions. Nobody could possibly obey all God's laws. You've ever witnessed to someone and they say, well, I'm going to be saved because I keep the Ten Commandments. Ask them, how many do they keep? Nobody's kept all the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613 of the rest of God's laws. Not to mention traditions. We are not saved by obedience. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, application is this. Don't be like this lawyer that added burdens to other people. When we share the gospel, we don't want to add any more to the gospel than there is already there. This don't say, now, you need to be saved and believe in Jesus, but you know, you've got to do these other things. No, let's don't add to the conditions of salvation. Notice he says, you don't even help them carry the burdens. But Jesus said this, Matthew 28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, unlike the Pharisees. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. People never found rest for their souls from Pharisaism. Let's point them to Jesus, and let's be like Jesus. You see, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When you see someone carrying a heavy load, help them carry it along with them. Next, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets. Here's another analogy of tombs. You build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. You see, the Pharisees would actually build monuments of previous prophets and priests and people like that. Kind of like today, you walk around Springfield, you'll find, I don't know how many statues of Abraham Lincoln there are. You know, certainly it's the state capitol, the Lincoln Museum, probably a few others here and there. How would you feel if you found out that the person that put that statue of Abraham Lincoln up named his son John Wilkes Booth? And he had a picture of Booth, and he was a member of the John Wilkes Booth Appreciation Society. You'd say, what a hypocrite he is. You build a statue of one man, and then you praise the man that killed him. That's just what the Pharisees did, and that's what people do today. How does that apply today? People say, oh, we need another Moses, another Jesus, Paul, these other people. But when they meet someone that is like the people in the Bible, they oppose them. You see, the Pharisees were imitating their forefathers that killed the prophets because they were in the very act of plotting the death of Jesus. And sure enough, not only did they succeed in killing Jesus, but many early Christians like Stephen. You look throughout history, you find that, yes, atheistic communism killed many people, but also there were false religions. There was the Roman Catholic Inquisition that killed tens of thousands of Protestants and others. Muslim terrorists today thinking they're pleasing Allah by killing people. That doesn't please God. So there's a long line of godly martyrs. Verse 49 says, the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and so forth. A long line of noble martyrs. It says here, from Abel to Zechariah, literally from A to Z. First martyr in the Old Testament to the last one, and it's continued for church history in the name of religious hypocrisy. So Jesus is leveling very strong words against them. And he concludes at the end of verse 51, his judgment, it will be required of this generation. And that did happen in that generation. Generation is 40 years, and within 40 years, God let the Romans come in, destroy Jerusalem, tear down the temple, and many of the very people Jesus was talking to were either executed or dragged off to Rome as slaves. Back to the lawyers, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered. He says that as rabbis, it was your duty to teach people the Bible, but rather than unlocking it, you locked it up. Remember earlier I talked about a treasure chest? What good is a treasure chest if it's locked? What good is the Bible if you don't have someone that can teach it to you? These rabbis weren't teaching it. They were teaching tradition, not the Bible. How does that apply today? People who call themselves preachers that don't even open the Bible. They don't preach from it. They tell stories. They teach psychology, philosophy, human events. That's locking it up. It's the job of a preacher to open it up and to feed people out of it. And that's what happens in, unfortunately, too many churches. And Jesus said, by doing this, it's like you're standing in the doorway. You're not going in. You're stopping other people from going in. Elsewhere, Jesus said, the harlots, the tax collectors, the sinners will go through the doorway before the religious hypocrites. What's the lesson here? If you're standing in the doorway, if you're not going through, get out of the doorway so other people can go through. Well, how did they respond when Jesus said these very strong words? Verses 53 and 54, they didn't like it. It says they began to assail him with vehement cross-examination about all this and trying to trick him into saying something they could use against him. They turned on him, now more vehemently than ever before. Maybe one of them said, we already said you're working together with the devil. Now you've proved it. And we don't have any example on this occasion of any of them heeding what Jesus said. What's the bottom line? What can we learn from such a strong passage as this? We might think, well, yes, there are Pharisees still with us like that today, sometimes in churches and wherever. But let's examine ourselves. The bottom line for us, brethren, is this. Let's not be Christian Pharisees. Let's be like Jesus. Let's believe in Jesus. Let's heed what he says in this passage. Shall we pray? Father, you have given us very strong words here. But before we apply them to others, Father, help us apply them to ourselves. Wash our hearts. Draw us close to Jesus. Help us to believe in him and to follow him and let him lead us so that he is our Lord. And we learn the freedom of the gospel rather than the bondage of legalism. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.